The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are inspired by Jesus Christ's immortal words, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
To learn who rules over you, simply find out who you are not allowed to criticize. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is February the 17th, 2026. It is 8 minutes past 10 here in London, England, making it 8 minutes past midday over in Cape Town, South Africa, where I'm joined by my good friend, Dr. Peter Hammonds. Let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
Yes. Good morning, Andrew. I am with you. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter. And today's topic, before we get into that, I had a great chat with Peter before the show, and Peter is also my minister that I go to. And there's something that's been troubling me that I'm going to mention after the presentation, because what Peter said has been really helpful to me. And I think that for those of you experiencing similar things, it will be helpful for you as well. But before we get into that, I'm going to announce the title of the presentation. It's the real story of Ecclesiastes. So, Peter, can you start us off today with your presentation on Ecclesiastes?
Yes, it's incredible to think that this book was written almost 3,000 years ago. Ecclesiastes seems so very up to date. It seems to be the book to deal with this secular humanist, existential, hedonistic society that we live in. Solomon's philosophical search for meaning and purpose in life resonates through the ages. He asks all the right questions. He asks fundamental questions. Is life more important than the things we see, the things we do, and the things we possess? What is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of life? And Solomon accurately describes the attitude of cultural indifference and hopelessness and pessimism, which in so many ways characterizes our age. So some of the main secular humanist worldviews which afflict our time, you see here well enunciated. Fatalism: whatever will be, will be. Existentialism: live for the moment. Just live for the personal experience, for me, myself, and I. Hedonism: live for pleasure, you know, wine, woman, and song, and all that sort of thing. And pessimism: everything is bound to get worse and worse. And cynicism: even good things are not what they seem. And materialism: life consists in the things that we accumulate. So Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes tackles all these ideologies and all these worldviews like fatalism, existentialism, hedonism, pessimism, materialism, and cynicism. And the word you hear over and over again is vanity of vanities. Now, King Solomon was the author of the book of Ecclesiastes. He was the richest. He is the most powerful king in the world at his time. And when this book was written, he was the most powerful king, the richest person on the planet. And Solomon was famous for his wisdom, for his riches, for his literary accomplishments. And Solomon had the power to do anything he wanted, and he had the wealth to indulge every whim. Virtually nobody in history could have afforded to go down every rabbit trail and every dead-end street and cul-de-sac as he did. And so it's to our benefit that we hear what he has got to say. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit is a man from all his labor, in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, and the sun goes down, and hastens to its place from where it arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls around continually and comes back again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. A man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with the hearing. That which has been will be, and that which is done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. So you can see in the book of Ecclesiastes, this kind of view, Ecclesiastes 1 verse 13, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task that God has given us to the sons of men, by which we may be excised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity, futility, and grasping for the wind. I attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and so I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind. For inasmuch wisdom is much grief, he who increases knowledge increases his sorrow. And so Solomon goes down one dead-end street after the other. He pursues pleasure, entertainment, alcohol, parties, great projects, commerce, science, agriculture, architecture, arts, culture, materialism, wealth, treasure, money, possessions, wine, woman, and song. And I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, and therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this is also vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched my heart as to how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hands on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. I made my work great. I built myself houses and vineyards, and I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the grown trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings. And in all the provinces I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward in all my labor. Then I looked on all my works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity, grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And so the book of Ecclesiastes documents the utter futility of secular philosophies. So Solomon lists the absurdities, the mysteries, the disappointments, and the disillusionments of a life spent outside of God. Life separate from God is meaningless or vanity. Everything done this side of eternity is meaningless. If you separate it from the source of all meaning and purpose, our Creator, then everything is meaningless. Seeking meaning and purpose in life through philosophical speculation under the sun will only lead to frustration. Now, the term under the sun is key. It occurs 28 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And nowhere else in the Bible do you read the term under the sun. If we limit our worldview to this earth, if we fail to consider everything from God's perspective, from the perspective of eternity, then we will be frustrated with emptiness and meaninglessness, vanity. Revelation is essential if we're to understand and to fulfill our purpose on earth. So the book of Ecclesiastes is very different from the book of Psalms. Solomon's father, King David, was forever shouting, "Rejoice, sing praises to God, magnify his name, glory in his splendors." The Psalms of David are full of blessings and joy. However, the refrain of King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is vanity or futility or meaninglessness. And this word occurs 37 times in this book of Ecclesiastes. And those who attempt to find meaning and purpose in hedonism are living for pleasure, wine, woman, and song, or in drugs, music, and sex, through materialism, fame, and fortune, through philosophy and degrees, through psychology, through pragmatism and workaholism, through the treadmill of achievements, in self-actualization, they will also ultimately be crying, meaninglessness, meaninglessness. All achievements and experiences are only for a season. And Solomon noted in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 13, then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I perceived that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, what happens to the fool also happens to me. So why was I then more wise? In other words, the fool dies and I'm going to die too. And then I said in my heart, this is also vanity. For there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? He dies like the fool dies. So just like a poor person is born in the same way that a rich person is born, a king has to be born in the same way as the poorest peasant. And Solomon reports, then I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to another man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or he will be a fool. Yet he will rule over all that my labor that I toiled in and all that I accumulated and all that I showed myself wise under the sun. This is vanity. And Solomon also observes in one of the most beautiful poetry in the Bible, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and you've probably heard it sung too. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There is a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silent and a time to speak. There is a time to love and there is a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. He has made everything beautiful in its time, and he has put eternity in their hearts. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3 from verse 1 to 11. And it's been turned into song, and the Seekers sang that song once. It was a beautiful song produced in the 60s. And there is a time for every season. That's a very important and beautiful part of this book. But time and again, Solomon returns to the theme of eternity. He had great wisdom. He had unparalleled opportunity to observe and to explore every avenue of earthly life. But after much research and experiment, Solomon concludes that on the whole, humanity has found little joy and fulfillment in this life. He yearned for something beyond himself, something beyond this world. Everything passed away. Everything in life fails to completely satisfy. He grieved over the prevalent wickedness and the cruelties of men. He despaired of any meaning, any purpose. If death ends life, if there's nothing beyond this present world, if the world is all it is, if there's no day of judgment, if there's no eternity, if there's no God who will make all things right, then life is aimless, purposeless, meaningless, and futile. There are great gems of wisdom in the book of Ecclesiastes. Take Ecclesiastes 4:13. Better to be a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will accept admonishment no more. And then there's Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men. The living will take it to heart. In other words, it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a party. And then Ecclesiastes 7 verse 5. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. And then Solomon deals with the curse of crime. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Why does crime increase? Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed quickly enough. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Crime increases because the criminal is not punished promptly enough. Justice must be done, and it must be seen to be done, and it must be done promptly. Also, there's Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. One thing happens to all. Truly, the sons of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. And this is so true, the total depravity of man. And he also gives in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 11, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when falls suddenly upon them. But Solomon also warns us not to be unduly deterred from seizing the moment by adverse circumstances. We are encouraged to make the most of every opportunity. Ecclesiastes 11. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. You do not know what is the way of the wind, or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child. So you do not know the works of God who makes everything. In the morning, sow your seed. In the evening, do not withhold your hand. For you do not know what will prosper, either this or that, or whether both alike will be good. And so we're encouraged to seize the moment. Carpe diem. Solomon urges a strong work ethic. Do not procrastinate. Procrastination is the thief of time. It's a grave of opportunity. Seize the moment. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Life is long enough to live out God's purposes, but life is too short to waste a single moment. So after racing down every dead-end street, pursuing all the pleasures and philosophies of life, every cul-de-sac, Solomon, the richest, most powerful, and wisest king of his day, pronounces it's all meaningless. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon has looked back. Solomon has looked within. He has looked around, and he has looked out for meaning and purpose under heaven. But then he finally looks up. And for all the philosophical cul-de-sacs, Solomon concludes that meaning and purpose can only be found in God alone. Ecclesiastes 12, fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so our responsibilities are far more important than our rights. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that is, in fact, carved into the stone of many a university. Many institutes of higher learning have the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In the metal over the gateway entering Harvard and so on. Well, Ecclesiastes reaches the same conclusion as the book of Proverbs, where Proverbs in chapter 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned that we should not fear those who can only kill a body, and after that they can do no more. But Jesus said, I will tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. And this gives balance. Conviction affects character through conduct. Conduct divorced from conviction is destructive. Conduct guided by conviction is constructive. The Bible tells us how we should live and why we should live. For the glory of God, in the light of eternity, in accordance with the word of God. And the same conclusion is found in the New Testament. In John 17, verse 3, we read, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Ecclesiastes reminds us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. In the light of eternity, knowing that the day of judgment will come, when we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we must fear God and we must keep his commandments. We will be answerable to God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33. So we are told in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. And Psalm 16, verse 11 confirms this. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I think when we've got cynical friends or materialistic friends or friends into hedonism or fatalism or pessimism, direct them to the book of Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is so up to date and it takes us down all the dead end streets, all the cul-de-sacs of our society today. And it ends up with the only purpose in life is when we realize that we are preparing for eternity. And when we look at things in the light of eternity, things begin to make sense. And so Ecclesiastes concludes that we need to fear God. We need to remember God in the days of our youth. And this is a great book to study, to expound, to preach on, to share in a cynical and pessimistic age. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And what you said there, and I think that this is something that I hope will reach people who've not really been inclined to look at the Bible, because you said this book is so relevant to today. Something else to make it attractive to anyone who hasn't been reading from the Bible, or just is considering looking at it, is it will not take long to look at, because it is the 34th longest book in the Bible, 4,537 words. I did it in one reading, which came out on the 2nd of January, so that's now dropped off the website. It was the 1st of January, actually, and it took me 32 minutes and 36 seconds. After typing into Google how much longer to read aloud, the AI overview comes back with reading aloud takes approximately 1.3 to 1.5 times longer than reading silently. While the average adult reads silently at roughly 238 to 260 words per minute, the average oral reading rate is around 183 words per minute. For a standard 1,000 word text, this equals roughly 7 to 8 minutes to read aloud, compared to about 4 minutes to read silently. So there you go. It's 4,500 words, so you'll probably read the whole thing silently in just under 20 minutes. And you can look up online versions to read, things like that as well. Peter's preferred. Peter, is your preferred version for reading this, would it be the New King James Bible, or is there anything else that you'd like to recommend?
That's correct. I mean, the King James is great, but because I'm mostly ministering to people for whom English is a second language, and English is the official language of 24 countries in Africa, for example, the official language. So I use the New King James Version because it's faithful to Textus Receptus, it's reliable, but it's also using easier English, having dispensed with the these and thous, which have their place and can often sound very beautiful in public reading. But while we respect and disrespect many King James Version Bibles, the New King James, I think, is the perfect balance between modern and faithful. Yes, thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And as you know, I've been reading the proper name version of the King James Bible, which, as well as restoring the name Yahweh and Yeshua in the place of God and Jesus Christ, which some people, again, it's a personal choice, it also updates the text as well. What I find is when I've been doing the parables and the miracles in the traditional Christian message that goes out on Sundays, they've all come from the King James Bible. I find if I'd have done the whole reading that I've been doing of the Bible in the King James, it would have been more difficult to understand due to the nature of the language being different back then than the language that we speak in today. We haven't got all this sort of, don't worry, it's not full of slang and stuff like that. That's not what I'm talking about. We won't want those sort of things in there. But there were certainly hast and thou and what Peter said as well. If you're looking for a short presentation, like a parable, a miracle, the King James can be, people are prepared to spend time. If there are bits that they don't understand, they might go back and look it up. But if you want to teach completely from that, then I think some people are going to struggle and they're not going to want to pursue it. And as Peter said in a recent show, we have a duty to keep the word of God up to date, so it is therefore accessible to the people without pandering to fads of the time, like slang and different things like that. That I'm out of date now. The sort of slang that I used in my youth, the youth of today wouldn't know what I meant. And I hear people that are trying to keep up with the youth of the day using slang of today in shows and what have you that I might listen to, and I don't understand what they're talking about. I have a vague idea, but I don't have the I'm not so bothered that I even want to look it up, to be quite honest. But Peter, anything that you'd like to add to that?
I think that's so important. You know, having been brought up in Rhodesia, we had our own unique type of slang. For example, a crocodile was called a flat dog or a mobile handbag. You know, I mean, that's going to be lost to most of our people of today, but that was our terms. Also, when a person made a big scene and so on, we would say things like, don't have a cadenza, which is a term for music concerts. And I mean, you know, if I said to somebody, don't have a cadenza, I don't know how many would understand that that's unique slang to Rhodesia. And we had a few strange terms like that. We referred to people's homes as their kaya, which was actually a Matabele term for a home. So it was, and normally that referred to a mud hut and a thatched roof. So, you know, your kaya or mine and so on. But this is the kind of slang. No good me bringing that kind of slang or colloquialisms into terminology that you want to cross borders and to be understood in future generations by people who don't understand the unique little corner that you live in. And yes, English has changed over the years. You just need to pick up a Wycliffe Bible and have a look and see how English changed from times of Wycliffe and Geoffrey Chaucer, the Chaucer's Canterbury Tales and so on. The English language has changed quite a lot, but the King James Version of the Bible solidified English a lot and stabilized it. But there's some terms in the King James Bible that don't mean the same as it does just now. For example, when you speak about conversation in the KJV, it actually means your life. It's not just verbal conversation. Conversation included all your life. And when you speak about presently in the times of Shakespeare and the King James, presently meant immediately. And now when people say presently, it means, you know, sort of by and by. Sometime, like even now, you can see when we speak about now, now no longer means now. In South Africa, we even talk about now, which means even further away from now. So some things, you can see the language is being debased. And there was even a time when stink was, it could be a pleasant smell. But even now, the term odor is being referred to more and more negatively. So language can degrade over a time as well. So it's good to get a more up-to-date version. I think the New King James Version is one of those balances where you still have Textus Receptus, you have the faithful text. I do encourage people to read the King James, though, too. It's designed for being read out loud because we want to improve and lift our language up. And when we understand that, it enables us to go back into old books written by the Puritans or whether Shakespeare's plays and so on. And it makes more sense when we are not so dumbed down in our language that we can only understand modern slang and colloquialism being thrown around. Or even worse, when people have SMS speak, where they sort of are no longer using the words like four, F-O-R, but just put the numeral four in. Instead of two, they put the numeral two in. And you can see how in so many ways people are used to writing on their phones and they've abbreviated everything. And will this be understood even a few generations from now? It's important that we keep a body of our civilizational heritage, great books going back centuries, so that we're not stuck in just our present politically correct narrative where everything in this world has been changed and even words have changed their meaning. We need to be sure that we can read the classics. And so when I was at school, we had books like Shakespearean books and Jane Austen to read. And Jane Austen and Charles Dickens books are critical. But we also had books like George Orwell's Animal Farm in 1984. They were Sedgwick books at our school in Rhodesia. And I think it's good to have classical books as part of education. You need to be able to read. And I know some books have been updated. There's a lot of modern versions of Pilgrim's Progress, for example, but that's a classic. You don't want to reach a stage where you can no longer read an old book and understand them. I've got some books several hundred years old on my shelves, and it's wonderful to get things before political correctness, before Wikipedia, before the distortions of the internet, that this cannot be changed, censored, altered, modernized by all the powers that should not be today. But you've got some real reliable books, and libraries can be the custodian of a civilization. And in this age where we've got fake news, fake history, fake everything, it's great to have some things that are real and trustworthy. And a reliable Bible is the most important of all. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And it's funny that this topic comes up, because in the second hour of the Jeff Rentz program yesterday with Mitchell Henderson, Mitchell raised the point of how the powers that should not be are seeking to limit language, because by limiting language and dumbing down as well, then you limit people's thoughts, because if you take the language away that they would use to think about certain things they don't want you to think about, then they believe you're not going to think about them, things like that. So it is a minefield out there. There's going to be deceptions out there. You're going to find, I mean, I remember somebody, Pastor Bob Jones, he used to say that he'd talk about idioms. And so an example that he used is, you could say if someone, you know, because he was from Las Vegas, so if someone was in Las Vegas and they lost a lot of money gambling, the saying was they lost their shirt. But if you were to go back to biblical times and say someone lost their shirt, they'd think that someone had actually lost an item of clothing. And so there's these sort of things you have to be aware of. Idioms used back then and idioms used today, and how, as Peter says, language has changed. And that is important. And not to be deceived by people that offer you so-called easier to understand Bibles or anything, when actually what they're doing is that they're throwing a lot of deception in there. They're using it as an opportunity to also take some of the stuff out that they don't want you to know, and sometimes add things in that weren't there before, things like that. It's a minefield out there, and you need to be extremely discerning to know what you are looking for. And now, excuse me, going back to what I said at the start, our pre-show chat with Peter, very quickly, I mentioned last week that the Bible readings, because I recorded them in advance, they weren't lasting the full 4 weeks on the website. Well, I've implemented a workaround for all the ones published from last Wednesday. So I found a way that they should all now stay up there, like Peter's shows do, on the website for 4 weeks, a month, something like that. But going back to the Bible readings, I have found that I really want to do the perfect reading, and that is where you don't have any mistakes, you don't have any coughs, things like that. And it seems I very often get close, and to the extent that I've tried, if say I make a mistake 2-3 minutes in, I read it. I'll give you an example. Today I was doing one and I said word instead of world. I was reading, I missed the L, so I go back to the start of the sentence and repeat it. I didn't make any other mistakes in that reading. But when I've been 2-3 minutes in, I've said, look, I'm early on, let's scrap that, let's start again. I always seem to make some sort of mistake that I have to go and correct. And as a result of that, I sometimes have felt quite resentful. And I think, well, does God want me to do this? Because when you think in the grand scheme of things, for example, the recent readings I've been doing have been 2,500 words. And I've maybe a couple of issues like that. So that's less than 1% that there's something wrong with that I obviously have corrected. But I just feel that am I not able to get God's word out exactly as it is written there? And I asked Peter about it because of the way that I felt. And I know that it's wrong how I'm feeling. And Peter was able to describe, well, Peter, give me your answer that what we talked about earlier, because I think it's going to be so useful to people who believe that they're doing the right thing, they believe that they're serving God, yet they question their faith because things don't always go their way. Over to you.
Yes, well, it's actually unrealistic to expect a suffering-free world. We're living in a fallen world, and we are fallen creation. There's good in the worst of us because we are created by God. There's bad, even evil, in the best of us because we are fallen. So understanding we're fallen creation, we're living in a fallen world, we can't expect perfection this side of heaven, but also realize it's a privilege to suffer for Christ. When I first started ministering behind the Iron Curtain in Eastern Europe during the Cold War, I had a pastor in Romania say to me, in the West, you have a theology of prosperity, health and wealth. In the East, we have a theology of suffering. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. And this is based on 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so when we're suffering illness and injustice and unfair treatment and frustrations and traumatic situations, we often cry, why? Why am I suffering? And interestingly, while you can ask, why do we suffer? It would be more appropriate to ask, why did Christ suffer? He was the only truly good, perfect, selfish person who's ever walked this earth. Yet Christ suffered. He was misunderstood. He was slandered. He was falsely accused. He was lied about. People accused him of being insane, demon-possessed, a glutton and a drunkard, all of which was, of course, false. He was even accused of teaching people not to pay their taxes and of inciting riots, none of which was true. And he was hated, betrayed even by one of his own handpicked disciples, one of his apostles, who became an apostate. The treasurer became a traitor. He was forsaken by all his friends. Many of his disciples turned back and wouldn't follow him again. Jesus was arrested, and when he was arrested, all of his disciples deserted him. They fled and ran away. He was unjustly arrested. He was illegally tried. He was wrongly condemned, mocked, insulted, slapped, beaten, whipped, crucified. And so when you think of why did Christ suffer, because if anyone ever was perfect and sinless and innocent, not deserving of any mistreatment, that was him. There was also a interesting response to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And our good friend and theologian, Dr. R.C. Sproul, once said, well, there was only one, and he volunteered. And so I think it's important for us to just bear in mind that it's a privilege if God gives us a hard assignment, and anything worthwhile takes sacrifice. And any sports person, athlete knows that. You can't train and prepare for the Olympics without suffering and deprivation, and for that matter, often getting bruised and falling and suffering. My daughter went into ice skating and even represented a country overseas in ice skating, figure skating and all that. And the amount of time she came home with bruises, multicolored, rainbow colors, bruises, because ice skating, well, you're going to fall. You're not going to land a triple axel without lots of falls and so on. Let's face it, whatever we do for the Lord, we're going to fail many times before. And therefore, suffering is very much part of life. But the suffering is temporary, but the glory is eternal. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. Yes, and when you say that a hard task, you reap the benefits in the end, I look at the readings I've been doing of the proper name version of the King James Bible. And tomorrow will be the book of Zechariah, and then Thursday will be the book of Malachi, which is the final book of the Old Testament, which is obviously the bulk of the Bible, and that has taken me 113 readings to get to. And you do get a real sense of, when you think what you could have been doing with that time, you think the amount of nonsense that you've heard since the 15th of September when I started doing this, the amount of predictions that, you know, this is going to happen or that's going to happen, and nothing's happened. Do you see what I mean? The amount of times you've filled up your car because someone says that there's going to be the banks are going to go down, or there's going to be some war in the Middle East and all the petrol prices are going to go up, or you're not going to be able to get gas or what have you. All these things that you've done since the 15th of September, and then tell me what's actually happened. And you think the amount of time you've spent listening to people predicting things that haven't happened, when you could have been doing something so much more worthwhile. And for me, there's nothing more worthwhile content wise than actually going through, as someone who loves to read myself, to actually go through the most important book that there is, a series of books that make up the Bible, of course. And when you look at it in that perspective, that's why Peter and I do what we do. We want you to be able to experience the excitement in actually going through the Bible and seeing how many important messages are contained therein. Peter, what would you like to add to that?
No, it's true. What's going to matter in the light of eternity? Well, the word of God will last forever. The people of God will last forever. The kingdom of God will last forever. This is where we should put most of our time and energy. Let's invest in things that will last for eternity. And you think of the impact of the word of God. The word of God is truth. The word of God has power. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And God's word never returns void. It always accomplishes what God sends it out to. So in many ways, the word of God is not just like a bullet or an arrow. It's more like a guided missile, more like a cruise missile. It will reach its destination, accomplish what God has intended for it. So it's not possible for God's word to actually be in vain. It's always going to succeed. It's seed which will bear forth fruit. So yes, I think that these programs that we're recording and the readings that you're doing are so important, so vital. Our society needs to get back to the Bible. Thank you.
Thank you, Peter. And these programs, Peter's wonderful summations of these books of the Bible that I'm delighted to be a part of. They're things that you can listen to once a week, and you can save. You can save all the shows that I put up on achshow.com. But when it comes to the Bible, the one thing that's better than listening to my readings is to do your own. And then you can pick your own Bible. It's very easy. If you've got you're going to have a computer, if you're listening to this, you can use your built-in mic off the computer. Just find a program where you can record yourself, and you could do it yourself, and then you can save it. And in the future, if you want to listen to an audiobook of the Bible, it can be your own audiobook that you've put together yourself. So that's what I would suggest to people. But the other thing that I remember hearing people say over the years is that, and this is actually scriptural as well, that the Bible will be taken away. It will be a crime to own a Bible, that Christians will have to go underground to worship Jesus Christ, things like that. But then people say, well, you know, we can see in the West that certainly Christianity doesn't get given the same protection as many other religions one can mention. For example, if someone was to criticize certain other religions, they could be prosecuted, but you very rarely see anybody prosecuted for criticizing anything to do with Christianity or Jesus Christ. And I think people think that's where it's going to end. But Peter, in your experience, for those people out there who think, well, you know, Peter talks about these countries where the Bible's banned, but he's talking about Africa, that's where he is, and that's a third world continent, and these sort of things. Can you actually give people examples of how the Bible has been restricted in so-called first world countries in the West?
Yes, well, back during the Cold War, going behind the Iron Curtain, Bibles were banned, and I was involved in Bible smuggling behind the Iron Curtain. I met people who showed me handwritten Bibles that they'd have, say, one Bible in the district, and it would be circulated around, and then when the Bible came to a certain family at night, everyone would assemble for the night. They weren't going to get any sleep. They're going to work their way through the night, writing out as much, and the father sits at the head of the table, and he starts to read out, and the mother, the children gathered around the table are writing in books, and so that excise books and so on, made up of handwritten copies of the Bible that they were taken down by dictation. And many times I've seen the only Bible available in some areas or in some homes was a handwritten copy. And then you even get the extremes where people went to prison and they had nothing, they had no Bible. And for example, Sabina Vombrandt, who is a family friend of my wife's family, and she said, I was very poor when I went to prison in Romania, but when I went to prison, I became very rich. Because while I was poor in the things of this world, I was rich in the things of God. She had memorized much of the Bible, so she was able to make other people rich by sharing from what she had stored up in the memory of the scripture, and she is able to enrich people's lives with Bible memorization. And then I know of people who've been prisoners, and of course I've also been a prisoner, where all you can share is what you know of the Word of God verbally. And then I've even met people like Captain Red McDaniels when he is locked up in the Hanoi Hilton, as they called the prison camp in Vietnam. And they would use Morse code to share Bible verses from memory with other prisoners in solitary confinement. So it may be hard for us to imagine, but I've been in a situation where you don't have a Bible and all you've got is what you can remember of it. And giving these memory verses can do so much to strengthen others. They that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. Through our God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our enemies. And these verses can come out of your memory and your soul and enrich people at a key time. And so I've experienced it. I've seen this in the persecuted church behind Iron Curtain. And when I've delivered Bibles to some people in Africa who've been living under communist persecution, like in Angola, I've heard people saying things like, I haven't had a Bible for 5 years. I've been praying for a very own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. And people have wept and danced with joy and hugged us for receiving a copy of the Word of God. And so it does us no harm to appreciate how valuable the Bible is by seeing how people value it in countries where it's been taken away from them. And yes, that could happen in the future. I think a lot of what we read in the Bible is now being dismissed as hate speech by those who hate the truth. And so there's a concerted effort to try and restrict the Bible. We know schools that have no longer allowed Bibles to be with them, libraries that have stripped Christian books out of the shelves and literally thrown them in a dumpster. And I've seen that. And it's extraordinary. We've had a lot of valuable first edition great books in Africa thrown into dumpsters by communist governments outside the libraries. And those of us who were alert were able to go with vehicles and pick up a lot of what was being thrown away by the officials to make space in library shelves for the new communist garbage and atheistic propaganda. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And again, when people talk about things like the Soviet Union, you know, that was, Russia was first world. I've been to Russia. I've been to St. Petersburg. And when you look at the beautiful architecture and things like that there, this was first world nation. And then the communists got control of it. And then we see, as what Peter said, happened behind the Iron Curtain. And if you don't believe that you're living under communism today in the West, I challenge you to do one simple thing, and that is to look up the planks of the Communist Manifesto online. Again, be careful, make sure you're not getting something that's doctored. And you look at the amount of them that you're living under today in your so-called democratic society. I documented this in one of my books, and it's something that I used to go back to, and it's astonishing. Even things like the architecture, they want to replace, you know, the beautiful architecture I just referenced in places like St. Petersburg, the historic old architecture. Isn't it amazing how all the old architecture had all these beautiful, it was so intricate and cleverly done and a real pleasure to look at. And it's been replaced with like box-like structures today, of the new architecture. And then you find that that's one of the aims of communism, is to create meaningless architecture, meaningless art, all these sorts of things. So I think it's extremely important to be aware of what's actually going on and not what they tell us is going on. And when you look up something like the Planks of the Communist Manifesto, I think there's a guy read it into the Congress in 1963, I think. I'm trying to think of his name, but he read it out so it would be recorded. I think there's about 60 of them, so it's not the 10 planks, it's what was read out in Congress. It's very interesting to read and compare as to not only that is going on in your society today, but almost there are laws there that prevent you from any sort of criticism of that. Peter, any final comments from you before we wrap it up?
Well, there's no doubt that the Word of God is the most important book ever published, and it is the most read book in the world. It is the most translated book in the world. It is the foundation of Western Christian civilization. It's the rock on which we need to build our lives, because when the storm clouds come and when the rain falls, when the floods rise, when the storm rages, the house built on the sand will collapse. And that's true for a person, a family, a church, or a country, or even a civilization. Those built on the rock of God's word will stand. Those built on the sand will collapse. And we need to have our lives built on the rock solid foundation of God's word. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And please let the audience know how they can contact you and where they can find your work.
Thank you. Our website's www.frontlinemissionsa.org. So it's Frontline, FRONTLINE, Missions, MISSION, and then capital S, capital A, .org. FrontlineMissionsa.org. My personal email is peter@frontline.org.za.
Thank you,
Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Okay, we'll call it a show. I'll play the closing music. Also, don't forget, you've got direct links to Peter's email and that his main website and all his other websites in the show post at achshow.com. You have been listening to The Real Story of Ecclesiastes. Peter and I'll be back with you next Tuesday. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day. And bye for now.